Well, thank you very much for that.
I'm not quite sure of the logic of getting the interstate guy to come and talk on this topic. It might be because where everything lands on this fraught issue, we pack him up and put him on a plane at 5 o'clock. Pretty sure that's the idea. It is certainly true that homosexuality generally and same-sex marriage in particular are amongst the most fraught issues of the moment. In high culture, I think the argument was had and won a good decade ago. In popular culture, the argument is being had and probably being won as we speak. And there are certain symbols or signs of the trajectory of our society on this question, and one of them you may have seen a couple of years ago now, 2009, in the Miss USA competition. The front runner, the one everyone thought was going to win Miss USA, was Miss California, and the turning point, so they say, was this question from the panel in the final round.
Your question comes from judge number 8, Brad Stilton.
Are we married?
You should be. Vermont recently became the 4th state to legalize same-sex marriage. Do you think every state should follow suit? Why or why not?
Well, I think it's great that Americans are able to choose one or the other. We live in a land that you can choose same-sex marriage or opposite marriage. And you know what? In my country, and in my family, I believe that a marriage should be between a man and a woman, no offense to anybody out there, but that's how I was raised, and that's how I think that it should be between a man and a woman. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Gary.
The internet went wild. The reviews of the night were vocal and split, and she ended up losing. Who knows why? But that particular judge, Perez Hilton, later said that it was the worst answer in pageant history. She lost not because she doesn't believe in gay marriage. She lost because she's a dumb. I won't say what he then said. She tried her best to be sweet and even balanced, and she was pilloried. Whether in high culture or low culture, and I'm calling that low culture, if you don't mind. Those of you with pageants think otherwise. The traditional Christian view on same-sex relationships is widely regarded as dumb and mean-spirited. And so it's in this context that I want to try and address a way through the competing arguments that is neither a caricature of the liberal who wants to just go with society, or a caricature of the fundamentalist who's willing to do anything to keep society focused on the Bible. I want to try and at least dispel this topic as grounds for rejecting Christianity in total, because that's the function of this. This question has become what philosophers call a defeater for belief. Albert Plantinga, very well-known philosopher from the US, talks a lot about defeaters for beliefs. Defeaters for beliefs, he gives a technical description up there, basically are things our culture holds so intuitively and deeply that are opposed to classical Christian teaching. That the fact that Christians might hold a particular view is proof that the whole Christianity is wrong. This one thing defeats the entire thing. That's a defeater. And because it cannot possibly be the case that opposition to same-sex relationships or same-sex marriage is anything other than bigotry. Therefore, anyone who holds that classical Christian view is a bigot and dumb. And therefore, the whole structure of the Christian faith collapses in the mind of many people today. And I want to try and unpack away through this difficulty for us. I'm not going to please everyone. And so I just ask for you to cut me some slack. And I will disappoint you, guaranteed, at various points. Wherever you are in the spectrum of views on this. And so just as I have to learn to cope with you thinking I'm wrong, it'd be lovely if you could cope with the idea of me being wrong. Sound like a good way forward? Three people agree. Let me just reflect firstly on the relevant Bible passages. I won't spend much time on this, but I do want to make a basic point before I just quickly put up the passages that are the focus of discussion. If the Bible affirmed what every passing culture believed at every point, that would be the surest sign it was not a stable, eternal truth, wouldn't it? Just imagine, regardless of your view of the Bible, and I guess amongst EPAC members and guests, there might be a relatively high view of the Bible, but whatever your view of the Bible, just imagine there was such a thing as a document that was eternally wise for the good of humanity. If that were the case, what would you expect to find as the Bible interacted with any particular culture through history? You would find that this eternal, stable document of wisdom for all humanity would sometimes affirm, sometimes critique, every single culture of human history at some point. And in different parts of human history, it would be different points. But the very nature of there being an eternally wise collection of truth means that it's going to disagree with every single society at some point. Because society is constantly in flux, sometimes coinciding with truth, sometimes departing from it. And once you think about this long enough, it becomes crystal clear that the so-called problem of the Bible being out of step, the so-called problem of the Bible being out of step with society's views, cannot be a problem in and of itself. Because if there were a document that were eternally wise, it has to contradict our culture at some point. It might be this issue this decade, next decade will be another issue. But the idea that the Bible is out of step with society cannot be a problem because of the very nature of our claim about the Bible being eternally wise. You know, the Christians, of course, not only had this issue to contend with, they had a myriad of issues before Greece and Rome were profoundly Christianized. About 8 centuries after Christ, they were out of step on every issue. Just about. If I can put it like this, the true relevance of the Bible is found in its studied irrelevance to any particular culture, whether ancient, Corinth, or modern Sydney. Indeed. So, I put it to you that the real relevance of the Bible is that it's not the least bit interested in being relevant to a particular human culture. And it's in its decision to be true regardless of relevance that I think we find its true relevance. Because in Scripture, I put it to you, we find a voice from outside our cultural blip that calls on us to think higher thoughts than any particular part. That's my way of introduction to the several passages that are the main point of discussion. The first, and really the starting point, is Genesis chapter 2, the creation of Adam and Eve. I always get in trouble when I talk about the more poetic view I hold these early Genesis chapters. But whatever you think on the imagery used in Genesis 1 and 2, whether you take it very literally or poetically, the clear teaching point is that man and woman are created for each other, and that man is incomplete until he finds his completion in the woman. And that this idea of the two that are not actually fully themselves unless they are one, the complementarity of the male and female, is the fundamental for all of the Bible's teaching about sexuality. The Bible doesn't have a bee in its bonnet about homosexuality. It doesn't have a bee in its bonnet about, well, I have one of this or all the other variations that are possible. It just has a fundamental view of the good, of the flourishing, the sexual union between a man and a woman. And anything that departs from that is critiqued in Scripture. In other words, Scripture is very fair in its critique of anything that is not absolutely permanent, of the complementarity of sexes to one another. It's out of this that you find the several things in Scripture. Obviously, the Leviticus 18 text makes clear that one is not to lie with a man as one does with a woman. In Leviticus 20, almost exactly the same point is made, not to lie with a man as one lies with a woman, and the rather disturbing addition of death penalty for it, and I'll discuss the problem of the death penalty in a moment. Then we come to the New Testament, where we find several statements that are relevant in Romans 1, Romans 27, the same passage where Paul offers a critique of both female same-sex activity and male same-sex activity. So he speaks about women in relationships with women and men doing the same thing. And what is so interesting about this passage is that it rules out the possibility that what the New Testament is really disturbed by is the Greco-Roman practice of pederasty. If you don't know your Greco-Roman history, in Greece and Rome, there was a practice where men, usually well-born men, started relationships with younger men, always had reached puberty, right through to their early 20s, as a kind of grooming them for society. So an older gentleman would have what was regarded as a respectful, but not entirely equal, relationship with a younger man. And it was assumed in my society that a young man would find an older lover and experience sexual encounters with him. This is very common. It's known as pederasty. It's nothing to do with pedophilia. Since they were both in 17 and usually between 16 and 24, the younger partner in this arrangement. But some people have said that that's the problem that the New Testament is critiquing, pederasty. And therefore it's the power imbalance between the older statesman and the younger man trying to enter society through this mentoring relationship that was sexual. And then, of course, that's what the New Testament would predict. The problem is this passage, of course, where Paul refers to both female same-sex encounters and male same likewise. And we know for certain there was no female pederasty. Unthinkable in antiquity. Though there were lesbians in certain contexts. That gets slightly. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of men who have sex with men, along with a list of other activities that will exclude people from God's kingdom without repentance, without find the mercy of God. And the NIV here is translating two Greek words, malakoi and asmopoikai. Malakoi is probably, though we don't know this for certain, the receiving partner in a same-sex act, and the asmopoikai is the penetrating partner. So it's not a bad translation to say men have sex with men. Asmopoikai is also used in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says that the law is opposed to those practicing homosexuality. I think it's an odd translation. One might just say those who bed men. Asmopoikai translates as bedding a man. These are the texts. And on the face of it, it's clear what the Bible teaches. However, we have to confront the very powerful minimizing arguments that are brought to these texts by modern scholarship and usually popular liberal scholarship. And I want to deal with just a few, because we've spent all day on the various ways of interpreting these texts that allow us to feel comfortable about the texts not being critical of what we call same-sex relationships. So let me offer you a few minimizing arguments. And after I've done this first section of the talk, the back half of the talk is really going to be about how a Christian who holds on to the classical view of sexuality might approach this question in society, particularly on the question of gay marriage. So if you're just interested in that, I'm sorry, we're just going to wait. I hope you'll wait. You can fall asleep, and at the turning point, when I get to point three, I'll speak louder and wake you up. But firstly, some minimizing arguments against these six texts. Firstly, it's often said that Christians are just picking and choosing the parts of the Bible they want to follow. Christians don't avoid any pork today, do they? Even though the Bible is explicit in not eating pork. So why do Christians choose not to obey the pork rules and then pick the same-sex marriage rules? Christians are just picking and choosing. The most striking example of this, of course, is within Leviticus 20, there is a critique of same-sex encounters, followed by the death penalty for that to be stoned. And so it's quite easy to say to a Christian, hang on, you expect me to follow you with the critique of same-sex activity and then ignore that it says to stone them? So you're picking and choosing. And if you are picking and choosing, why don't you just not pick the same-sex ones at all? It's got a contamination to it. And no one puts it better than Jed Butler, my favourite fictional character from The West Wing. President Butler gives a magnificent speech, not entirely accurate, in this world wide verses that he reflects on, but the scriptwriters have done a pretty good job of making a Christian squirm on this issue of are we picking and choosing when it comes to the Bible. You ready? It's pretty disturbing stuff now.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
Thank you very much. Thanks a lot. I wish I could spend more than a few minutes with the polls going to close in the East for another hour. There are plenty of election results still left to fall. You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact. I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jen Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussion, but obviously also how it can forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD.
Yes, sir.
In psychology. go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22,
chapter and verse. I want to ask you a couple questions while I have you here. I mentioned selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, and always lit the table when it's her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting at the ignorant tight-ass club, in this building where the president stands, nobody sits.
It's powerful, don't you think? I think we need to feel the force of this in order to then begin to respond to it. I love Jay Bartlett, but I must say, despite the powerful rhetoric, it involves a very basic misunderstanding of how Christians have always read the Bible. I can't believe the character wouldn't have had a simple reply to Jay Bartlett, but that wouldn't make nearly as television. Christians have always read the Old Testament through the prism of Jesus Christ. If I can offer you this analogy, when light passes through a prism, what happens? Those that are physics trained, it refracts, breaks up in the full spectrum that is there, but which is not seen other than when it goes through a prism. I want you to think of the Old Testament as light passing through the prism of Jesus' own teaching, life, death, and resurrection. Christians have always said, from the beginning, following Jesus himself, that the Old Testament is refracted with his coming. More than that, the Old Testament itself in Jeremiah 31 said a new covenant is coming that will not be like the former covenant. So the Old Covenant itself said it would be refracted. And just as light passes through a prism, refracts, so teaching the Old Testament will be refracted, such that some elements of the Old Testament teaching change hardly at all. Think of care for the poor. That makes its way through the New Testament. Some elements of Old Testament teaching are refracted in a sense of intensification in the New Testament. Love your neighbor becomes what in the New Testament? Love your enemies. Some elements of Old Testament teaching are refracted beyond recognition, aren't they? Circumcision is refracted in the New Testament. The New Testament is plain as day about this. Food laws, Jesus himself declares all foods clean. From the very beginning, Christians said we have two covenants. And although we regard the Old Covenant as the Word of God, it's the Word of God now refracted through the prism of Jesus Christ. And so it's in its full spectrum of color that we have to interpret the Old Testament. And the punchline, of course, is that one of the things that is refracted beyond recognition in the New Testament is the death penalty. The whole notion of theocracy, actually, of holy war, as well as circumcision food laws, these things are refracted beyond recognition in the New. In the New Testament, There is a continued acceptance of, for instance, the adultery command. Adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. The New Testament repeats the adultery commandment, but overturns the death penalty attached to it. It's a simple part of refraction. And if you know anything of the late first century, early second century Christian literature, we call the Apostolic Fathers, immediately post New Testament, they reaffirmed totally the importance of all of the Old Testament commandments concerning, you know, adultery and so on, but never once thought this meant that the death penalty attached to it. They knew it had been refracted in Jesus Christ. And there is, of course, this wonderful John 8 passage, causes much discussion in scholarship, but the basic point is that an adulterous woman is brought to Jesus, and the leaders say to him, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? What does Jesus say? And one of the most beautiful texts of Scripture, isn't it? He overturns the death penalty in this moment, doesn't he? Whilst reaffirming that she'd committed sin. The last line is, now go leave your life of sin. So my point is this. Christians are not picking and choosing when they interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. When they take the Old Testament critique of same-sex relationships, but not its Old Testament penalty. When they accept the Old Testament law about adultery, but not the death penalty that went with it. They are not just picking and choosing. They are reading the Old Testament the way Jesus said it must be read, as refracted through his own life, teaching, death, and resurrection. And critics need to pay us the respect of listening to how we read the Bible before they do one of the jet Bible for us. The minimizing argument that says Christians are picking and choosing, I don't think succeeds. Second minimizing argument. Homosexuality is biologically determined. And because this crucial piece of information wasn't available to the biblical writers, so the argument goes, we now have to reinterpret Scripture in light of new realities. The response of some contemporary Christians is to reject the science outright and to say it's all biased. It's all paid for by the gay lobby and so on. That's how some Christians respond. I'm not sure we can do that. As with anything that's way outside one's area of expertise, I decided I have to go and ask one of our nation's leading sex health academics, Patricia Berger, who is also a devout Christian of a classical evangelical persuasion. And I asked her, what is the latest research? Could you send me perhaps the 5 state-of-the-art journal articles, peer-reviewed literature, on the question of orientation, sexual orientation? She did. She sent me these 5 pieces. I read them, and to the degree that I understood them, it seems to me certain that scholarship on this question is unanimous. That there are neurophysiological factors determining orientation. They haven't found a gay gene. There is no determination in that sense. Like if you find a gene for blue eyes, a gene for red hair, they have not found that. And the literature doesn't seem to be even interested in finding that. But a range of studies points to numerous neurobiological factors underpinning orientation. For example, gay men rarely have blood type A, are frequently left-handed, are more likely to have older brothers, and curiously have a higher incidence of rhesus negative blood. Now, frankly, no one knows how these factors influence orientation. But these are statistically significant in the sampling studies for us to draw the conclusion that there are neurophysiological patterns underlying sexual orientation. Just as some people have a more intense sexual orientation within the heterosexual community, some just have more intense sexual orientation than others, so it does seem that neurophysiological factors underlie same-sex attraction. I think we need to face the fact that sooner or later we will have a clear picture in science of what influences orientation towards same-sex desire. The question, though, is does this have a minimizing effect on what the Bible teaches? Does the fact that there are neurophysiological influences on orientation mean that we can't take the Bible seriously? I think the answer is yes and no. Let me explain. Most gay men and women probably do not choose to be attracted to people of the same sex. And so we must show grace, make pastoral allowances to those who are so attracted. This is no different from how we cast slack toward people whose neurophysiology or upbringing or sociology causes them to have certain orientations toward other kinds of behaviour, right? If you've been in pastoral ministry long enough, you know to cut people slack, to have grace, because you know that not everything in human behaviour is just an absolute decision of the will. The other thing to say is that desire and orientation is not itself sinful. So, for instance, James says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. So James has this logic that desire isn't sin yet. Desire can give birth to sin, and sin can give birth to death, but desire in and of itself is not sinful. And I think this is something that's very important for us to factor into the discussion. There is no reason to think that someone who has same-sex attraction is sinning. That orientation is in any way sinful. Any more than I am oriented to be attracted to women other than my wife. Of course I am. But it's what I do with those attractions, those desires, those thoughts. It's how I nurse them or act upon them that determines whether desire gives birth to sin. So I just want to put it to you that someone who identifies as same-sex attracted is in a moral neutral zone. Right. That said, the fact that gay people have a desire or orientation for same-sex attraction can't be the end of the ethical matter. Just because there are neurophysiological factors underlying sexual orientation doesn't immediately, in and of itself, grant permission to the expression of those desires. How could it possibly? Can you imagine admitting that as an argument, as an in-principle argument? In principle, anything that I am neurophysiologically oriented toward, I am permitted to do. Let's think this through. We know for certain that some people are neurophysiologically oriented towards dominance behavior. Just a fact. Does that mean they are free to pursue dominance behavior in every context? Now, instantly we say, no, of course not, but this is different. But how is it different? My point is that neurophysiological orientation cannot, in and of itself, be the determiner of our ethical stance. We also know that the wide spectrum of sexual orientations, including bisexuality and polyamory, are also neurophysiologically grounded to the same degree that same-sex attraction is neurophysiologically grounded. Bisexuality has exactly the same kind of level of indicators as homosexual orientation in the literature, in the peer-reviewed literature. So does polyamory. Now, polyamory is not polygamy. Don't think of it just in terms of, you know, one bloke who wants seven women, right? That would be great. No. Polyamory is people who, and if you've ever heard serious interviews with polyamorous identifying people, it's quite compelling. They seriously, with a longing they can't explain and have always had, fall deeply in love with several people and can't be satisfied with one partner. And the amazing thing is, in society, you know, in Britain, tons of polyamorous people have found each other. They all know that they have the same orientation, and they move together into relationships. This is not the same as just sort of open love. It's an actual orientation. And the literature bears this out. All sorts of sexual orientations are neurophysiologically grounded. My question is, does the mere fact of the neurophysiological grounding grant permission to the expression of the desire? And that's before we started inducing other obvious behaviours, addictive behaviours. We now know it's neurophysiological grounding. Does that mean that someone is free to pursue those kinds of behaviour? And so on. My point is not that this is just a great big knockdown argument. When you hear people say, but gay people are born with this orientation, it can't be the end of the ethical argument. If you hold that as the sort of principal ethical argument in favour of the expression of same-sex relationship, you have actually opened up an entire ethical program that I don't think any of us wants to walk down. The third minimising argument. Christ himself did not forbid homosexuality. And obviously, Paul, mean spirited Paul, forbade homosexuality, so the argument goes. But not the lovely, sweet Jesus. He could never do such a thing. And because it's only the mean, nasty Paul, and not the sweet, lovely Jesus, we are free to follow Jesus. I'm making a caricature of the argument for clarity's sake. I don't think anyone actually thinks that. Though I just instantly thought of a couple of people who never was. This is an example of people inventing ways to read the Bible and then criticizing Christians for the way they read the Bible. Christians have never elevated the words of Christ over the words of the apostles. You've only got to read the apostolic fathers, as I wish everyone would do more and more, because some of our best arguments for classical evangelical theology are found in the apostolic fathers. But you read them, and they will quote what the Lord said in the Gospel, and what Paul said in a letter with absolutely the same authority. Absolutely. It is not historically canon to draw this distinction between Jesus and the apostles, for the simple reason that the early church knew that Jesus appointed the apostles to speak on his behalf. So they knew if you love Jesus, you love the apostles. It was logical there. But there's an even more basic point for us to ponder. We only know of Christ's words on the authority of the apostles. Now that begins to mess with our heads. If we only love Jesus and we don't like the apostles. Because we only know Jesus said love your enemies because the apostles said Jesus said love your enemies. So the very fact that we believe in the lovely sweet Jesus is actually evidence that we believe in the apostles. And you can't believe in Jesus without believing in the apostles. It's just impossible. Second, on this, there are lots of sins, sexual or otherwise, that Jesus didn't explicitly criticize. Need I list them? Does the fact that he didn't mention them by name mean that he approved of them in principle? Third, Jesus did implicitly forbid same-sex activity, along with all departures from the creational norm. Jesus had the perfect opportunity, knowing full well about all of the variations available in Greco-Roman culture, had every opportunity to endorse different kinds of relationships. But he says, haven't you read at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and so the two will become one flesh. Jesus took the opportunity to affirm the male and femaleness of God's creation of good. More to the point, Jesus does criticize same-sex activity whenever the Gospels say he spoke against porneia. Porneia, the Greek word that lies behind Matthew 5:32-21, including other places, does not refer to a specific sexual act. There are probably a dozen Greek terms for sex acts. It's one of the extraordinary things when you start to learn Greek. You think, how can Greeks have words for all these different things? But the word porneia doesn't refer to explicit activity. Porneia is the generalizing term for forbidden sexual activity. It's the generalizing term for forbidden sexual activity, which is why the translators use sexual immorality. It doesn't refer to a particular kind of sexual immorality, but just sexual immorality generally. Now here's the thing we have to ponder. What on earth could a first century Jew mean by porneia, other than all of the things that are prescribed in the Old Testament? When Jesus refers in a generalizing way to sexual immorality, he is referring to the things the Old Testament excludes from the creational norm. So I think it is not as clear-cut as saying Jesus never mentioned same-sex activity. I think he actually did refer to it in his generalizing way. Fourth thing, by way of minimizing that, the Bible does not forbid loving homosexual relationships because it was ignorant of them. Support for this is thought to be found in the fact that biblical descriptions of same-sex activity refer to homosexual acts rather than loving enduring relationships. So you see the logic? Because the New Testament period didn't know any loving same-sex relationships like we know today, the New Testament can't be forbidding such behavior. Therefore, it's permitted. On the face of it, it's a strong argument, but there are several things that need to be considered. Here are the standard works on the question of same-sex relationships in Greece and Rome. C.A. Williams, Roman Homosexuality, K.J. Dover, Greek Homosexuality. These are not official books. These are just the standard texts on the topic, dealing with all the relevant literature, descriptions, and art, to come up with a compelling case of what was the status of same-sex activity in the Roman world and in the Greek world. And few of the people I enter into discussions with over this topic have read literature like this. They tend to only read Christian literature, either the liberal Christian literature, which says all sorts of things a true classicist wouldn't ever say, or the very strong fundamentalist Christian literature, which is also equally ignorant of the ancient past. But the evidence is perfectly clear on both sides, both Greek and Roman side. Long-term, stable same-sex relationships were well-known. We find references to them in such a diversity of literature that it's just amazing that people have made this argument that in the ancient world no one knew about long-lasting relationships. Plato's Symposium and Protagoras, he refers to Arsenius and Agathon as long-term lovers, both of them were well beyond their teenage years, the years of pederasty. Long-term lovers. Plutarch, in first or second century, is one of the great moralists of antiquity, and he has this long dialogue on love in which he debates which is the most pure form of romantic love. Male-to-male romantic love, or male-female romantic love. And I guarantee if you read this long discourse, you will have absolute clarity that in antiquity, many thought male-to-male romantic love could be a beautiful thing. Now, as it turns out, Plutarch, after a very long-winded argument, ends up saying, I think male-female romantic love pips male-male romantic love at the post, and is the one that's even purest. Along the way, he makes all sorts of excellent arguments within a Greek frame for why male-male romantic love might be a wrong thing. He makes a distinction between two kinds of homosexual relationships. This is very important. Let me quote. He draws a distinction between homosexual practice that is, quote, mere pleasure and so base and unworthy, and a practice that is a beautiful and courteous relationship. Both same-sex relationships. We even have evidence of gay marriages in the first century. These had no status at Roman law, because it's one of the other odd things, even though Greece and Rome completely open to long-term gay relationships. They were adamant that marriage could only be defined as between a man and a woman, and only between one man and one woman. You get all this nonsense about how the notion of one man and one woman is just a modern invention of like the Middle Ages. It's not. This is the Roman definition, the Greek definition of marriage, was one man and one woman. Ideally for life, though they had very libertarian divorce laws. Emperor Nero actually married two men, you know that? In one of the marriage ceremonies, he dressed up as a bride, and in the other, he played a man, his partner, dressed up as a bride. These didn't have any legal status in ancient Roman society, even though he was the emperor, he knew that it didn't have any legal status. But he did with these men in long-term relationships. My point is this: Paul certainly knew of enduring same-sex relationships. And to say that the biblical critique of same-sex activity is a critique in complete ignorance of our modern context is just not to be doing fair history. But there's another aspect of this minimizing argument that says, isn't it interesting that the words used to critique same-sex activity are the words for sex acts, not relationships? So one of the subtle arguments goes like this. When Paul forbids refers to malakoi and asmakoitai, malakoi are those receiving the penetrating partner, and asmakoitai are the penetrating partners, right? So some people point out that the fact that he's referring to acts, not relationships, means that he was oblivious to relationships, that all he means are the kind of demeaning, merely physical acts. That's the only thing that's forbidden. Okay, it's not some force until. We remember that the word for adultery actually means having sex with someone else's wife. Moicheia is the word for sex act. The Bible, however, never forbids a loving affair. You can't find any religious testament where a loving affair is ruled out. You can see, instantly you're saying, what are you saying, Vincent? What I'm saying is, the Bible rules out adultery by referring to its sex act, sleeping with another man's wife. The Bible rules out what we call gay relationships, which it was fully aware of, by deliberately referring to the sex acts involved. It is no argument against the scriptural teaching on this, merely to point out that it refers to sex acts. Just thinking of the time that I have. How much time do I have? I only have a couple of minutes, and I have a couple of minutes before time to talk. Would it be okay if I think, no?
Yeah. Let me as quickly as I can, like I've got a machine gun in my hand, give you an approach to public discourse. My general point in that middle section of the talk is I don't think any of the minimizing arguments are successful, either historically, exegetically, or logically. And there may be a range of views here, I'm just telling you where I'm confident is the case. So we end up with the Bible being quite clear on the issue of same-sex relationships. But what does that mean for our approach in public discourse? I want to make just a few brief points. I wish I could have more about it. Firstly, I believe the Church should apologize for allowing biblically informed views about same-sex relationships leads one biblical treatment and language toward gay people. I don't just mean the crazies like this guy, Jeremy Dalton, on Westwood Baptist. He needs churches to turn up to funerals of gay people with signs saying God hates fags. Yeah? You've got a lot of press. I don't just mean that kind. I have heard card-carrying evangelicals speak with such either scorn or smugness toward the gay community that I think there is a case to be made for our apologizing is the first thing we say when this takes place. When I'm in the media and asked this question, I will nearly always lead with saying, can I first just say that I'm sorry for the way my tribe has allowed its biblical views of sexuality lead to very unbiblical behavior toward gay people. I really think that needs to be that first thing. Not just because that sounds sweet, but because it's true. We owe an apology to the gay community. We have made them feel terrible and small. And yes, there are times when the gay community is a bully toward the church now. But we created the bully. Isn't it always true that the bully was once the bully? Thing we need to think about a lot. Secondly, we must focus on persuasion over legislation. I'm likely being misunderstood at this point, so I want you to try and follow the nuances of what I'm saying carefully. On the one hand, I am thoroughly classical on my definition of marriage. Classical Christians can't think of gay couples as married. Any more than we can think of someone marrying himself. Or three people marrying. Or two best friends marrying without any intention of romantic or sexual intimacy. Classical Christians can't think of any of those as marriages. They may all be legal one day. For classical Christians, only one kind of relationship can be thought of as marriage. The one you... one flesh union of male and female. It may be legally possible one day for three people to be in one marriage, for two people of the same sex to be in one marriage. But classical Christians won't be able to think of this as marriage, even though we'll be able to get along with such people, have them for dinner, all that. So I'm a classical Christian when it comes to the definition of marriage, but the thing I want to say is this doesn't mean the church has a right to try and block this developing understanding of marriage at law. Christian politicians and citizens who vote according to their conscience, of course. Christians who get in front of a microphone on radio or TV and are asked the question, what do you think of marriage, should of course make their best case. I've done it. You can go to the Center for Christianity website and you'll have links there, times I've said it. In the newspapers, times I've said it on TV, times I've said it on radio, if I'm open about it, this is what I think marriage is. I can't think of marriage any other way. However, this does not mean we ought to be throwing our efforts into blocking the move to redefine marriage. The only tools Christ has given his church are prayer, service, and persuasion. I don't think he's given us anything else. Prayer, service, and persuasion. There should be no backroom deals where Christian politicians promise to vote a certain way for another politician, that politician supports us on the gay marriage bill, the anti-gay marriage bill. Happens all the time. There should be no booty tactics, like when leaders who belong to a large Christian constituency call MPs into their office and say, you know what, I'm going to get my whole constituency to vote you out if you don't support us on the anti-gay marriage bill. I think that is sub-Christian. I know it happens all the time in politics on all sorts of other issues. I don't think Christians should touch that. Yes, we should try and persuade people of the good that is Scripture. But we should also recognize we live in a pre-post-Christian world. There's a Christian world, there's a post-Christian world, and I think we're in the middle. We're in between. We're in a pre-post-Christian world. And I reckon we need to be focusing our efforts on persuading, not legislation. I think it's one of our biggest mistakes. And one of the great downsides of this mistake is people are getting the impression that Christ and his followers are bullies at the cultural level. You've got to think about what message the effort to block legislation is having, and what message it's sending to society. It's sending a message that we have cultural bullies. I think we need to be really careful about this. But please don't hear me saying we need to be little mice in a room keeping to ourselves. I'm all for getting out and being public and conveying the beauty and truth of biblical wisdom. We shouldn't sacrifice to do it. Last thing I'll say is somewhat more. I will just say the genius of Jesus was the noble ability to love those with whom we disagree. I reckon the goal of public engagement on this question, the goal, ought to be to convince secular society it's possible to hold a classical view of sexuality and not be bigoted toward gay people. Now that may sound like a low bar, but I reckon if we can get to that point, we have left people in a position where they are ready to give the gospel. Because currently, a lot of people's view of this means that we are bigger than people and imperialistic. We need to convince people that it's possible to hold the classical scriptural view about sexuality and still be entirely loving and gracious toward gay people. If we can do that, it will achieve so much for Jesus. Jesus was the epitome of someone who, on the one hand, speak powerfully about morality, and on the other hand, sit down and be immoral. Wasn't he? Wasn't he the friend of sinners? He thought they were sinners, and told them so, and then invited himself to their homes for a meal. And he invited himself, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Oh, all right. So we need to be able to recover that ability to profoundly disagree and profoundly love at the same time. And if we can do that, we will have left Australian society in a better place than if we win the gay marriage debate at law but lose the heart of the country because they think we're bullies. I think that's the risk.